And now if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we move on to the next three Hebrew letters, Yod, Kaf, and Lamed. 73 through 96. This is the word of our God. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I might keep the testimonies of your mouth. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. We are again in Psalm 119, looking at the next set of 24 verses, three stanzas. Each of the verses in each of those stanzas begins with that particular Hebrew letter. And so, of course, as I have been telling you, it was intended, as originally written, to be memorized. Mnemonic devices is what we call these types of things. Things that help us to remember certain things and make it easier to remember. We do this in school. Some of you probably remember doing this in school. Different subjects that you would have little rhymes or ditties or whatever it would take to help you remember things. Well, unfortunately, translating it into English is not very helpful with mnemonic devices in terms of the Hebrew alphabet. Imagine that. But nevertheless, there are principles here that ought to be something that we take with us each time we read Psalm 119. And as I even mentioned last week, yes, there is a lot of repetition, but the repetition is not what we would say is identical. It's not an identity. It seems like things are being said again and again, and in a certain sense they are, but they take a different slant. And as commentators have noted, that because of that, when we deal with 176 verses that are committed to God's word, with only a couple of exceptions, in fact, we hit one or two here, all these verses speak of God's word. And so we get a psalm that exalts the word of God for us, shows its importance for us from A to Z, all of life completely. If God, in his wisdom and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave us a psalm of 176 verses dedicated to the word of God, perhaps you and I should take heed to it. And the beauty is, these aren't the only verses that deal with God's word. It's not even the only psalm that deals with God's word. In the Old Testament, so much emphasis, especially early in Israel's history, was on the tabernacle worship and later, of course, the temple worship. That is not found in Psalm 119, which leads many commentators to think that Psalm 119 was an exilic or even post-exilic psalm. It was after the Babylonian exile. Why? Because the temple was gone. And so the exiles could focus on only one thing, the word of God. So here we have God's word telling us about God's word and how important that is for us. Now, we've already hinted at some of the other stanzas that the psalmist is clearly dealing with some affliction. As we look at these three particular stanzas, we're going to feel his affliction. It's really brought out, especially in that second stanza that we look at. But all through it, his hope, his comfort, his strength, his life is all taken out of God's word. And how then should you and I respond to affliction? We should respond by clinging to God's word. So once again, even as we've seen before in the previous stanzas, as we see here, even in these stanzas and the ones to come, that God's word provides the perfect and sufficient way of life for his covenant people. God's word provides the perfect and sufficient way of life for his covenant people. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, confidence from God's word. Secondly, rejuvenation from God's word. And finally, the faithfulness of God's word. So first of all, confidence in God's word. Look again now at verse 73. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. It's an appeal here to the reality that God made him. And oftentimes, you and I need to take a step back and realize and reflect on the creation so that it might calm us down just a little bit to realize that the God who made everything around us just simply said, let there be, and there it was. If this God can do that, he's the one upon whom I can rely. But more than that, as we even start to think about the creation itself and how, even in this fallen world, how well-ordered it is, despite how much we mess it up, how well-ordered it is to show the power and the wisdom of God, how then could the psalmist not then think about the fact that he was created by God, fearfully and wonderfully made, as we'll see in Psalm 139, and realize that maybe, just maybe, God has the wisdom in his word that I need to get through life. It's humbling. But this is what we need. And so we see here this petition. On that basis of God being his creator, he petitions God, give me understanding. Give me understanding that I might learn your commandments. And so as he learns God's commandments, then those who fear you, fellow Christians, will see this and rejoice because he's hoped in his word. The truth of the matter is, we ought to rejoice when we see another individual in their struggles, in their trials, hope in God's word, and we ought to rejoice with them. The psalmist sees when they see his attachment to the word, his clinging to the word in affliction, and they rejoice together. That should be a picture of what the church is like. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. Once you move to verse 75, you're going to start to see some of the affliction come out again. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. What a tremendous verse and statement that is. He seeks mercy. He seeks God's word. He recognizes God's word. But that even in his affliction, it's come upon him because of God's faithfulness. And when you as a Christian, you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and rest upon him alone for your salvation, when you recognize that the affliction you go through is even done in faithfulness to you, that's hard to swallow. You think about what we looked at earlier a few weeks ago in John chapter 15, where we see the description about us being branches, and the branches that bear fruit, he prunes. We talked about how that's not very comfortable sometimes. Well, the afflictions that we go through are not comfortable, to put it mildly. But God, in faithfulness, allows those afflictions to come upon you that you might be drawn closer to him, that you may become more and more dependent upon the promises of his word, because his promises are faithful and true. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. It also goes to show that, yes, sometimes when bad things happen, it is God who allows and permits and orders those things to happen. Hardships that the Lord brings upon us. But he does so because he loves us. And so in this affliction, the psalmist says, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Your steadfast love, that covenant faithfulness, that covenant love, mercy, loving kindness, various translations of this Hebrew word we've seen over and over and over again, chesed. Let it comfort me. Let your promise or your word comfort me. Let your mercy come to me that I may live. For your law is my delight, your Torah. The Torah is my delight, instruction, teaching. It is my delight. Brothers and sisters, we need to ask this question from time to time. Is God's word that teaches us, that directs us, that instructs us something in which we delight? It needs to be our delight. It needs to be our treasure. We should be eagerly awaiting the moments when I can sit down, when you can sit down and read your Bible, read God's word and have him speak to you and have the Spirit apply that to your hearts. Is the law your delight? Well, the psalmist continues, speaks a bit more of the affliction he undergoes. Let the insolent or the proud be put to shame. The insolent or the proud, because they have wronged me with falsehood or with deception. It's not just that they simply told a white lie. It's as if that there is this whole process of deception. It's like what con artists do. It's not just this one thing. It's not like a pickpocket and they just take your money and then you don't know what happened to it. There's a whole elaborate process involved in attempting to deceive you. This is what the wicked do. The proud, the arrogant, may they be put to shame because they have wronged me with your falsehood. But notice what the psalmist says. But as for me, regardless of what they do, I will meditate on your precepts. Not just simply read them, not even just think about them, but meditate. It brings us back to what we saw way back in Psalm 1. Can you believe how long it's been since we looked at Psalm 1? And the man is blessed who meditates on God's word day and night. Regardless of what happens, the psalmist is committing himself to meditate on God's word. That's in contrast to the insolent and the proud, that they be put to shame. He comes back to himself and claims that he will meditate on the precepts. Of course, those precepts are contrasted with the deception of the wicked. In God's word, there is no hint of deception. Nothing sneaky. Yes, there are certain things that you and I may not fully ever understand. The secret things belong to the Lord, after all, but the things that he has revealed in his word are clear enough. There is no deception in God. And so we ought to, like the psalmist, meditate. And so he says, let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. So we think about verse 79. That's a wonderful verse out of this psalm that could be easily applied to the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked this earth. This, no doubt, could be his prayer. Let those who fear you turn to me. This could be Christ himself speaking, that they would turn to me, that they may know your testimonies, that they may know your word. Even as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, one of the primary purposes of Christ's ministry on earth was to preach the word, to preach himself, to preach the salvation that he would bring. And since all of Scripture is Christ's word, we can be assured that Christ's desire for his people is that they would understand his word, that they would know, really know his testimonies, know his statutes, his commands, his law, not just simply to recite it. I'm sure most of us could recite the Ten Commandments. But how well do you know them? Most of us can recite John 3:16, but how well do we really know that verse, what it says? This is the prayer of the psalmist, which of course means it's the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. The psalmist is concerned with righteous living, holy living. Not to be saved, but to honor God. And the last thing the psalmist wants to do is bring shame to the name of God. Is that your desire as a Christian? Your desire not to bring shame to the name of Christ? Follow in his ways. Follow those statutes. Pray for the motivation, the spirit of power that would enable you to pursue living in accordance to God's word, that you will be blameless and not bring shame to the name of Christ and his kingdom. You see, the psalmist has great confidence in God's word to do all these things. That's the confidence that you and I ought to have as well. Well, this brings us to our second point and the second stanza that we look at, rejuvenation from God's word. And truth be told, this was a hard title to put because you don't really get there till the end of this stanza. This is the stanza that really brings out the rawness of what the psalmist is going through. Verse 81, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? And so the psalmist now further opens up his heart to us. His soul longs. And the word here could actually be translated is, my soul is spent. It's now on empty. It's running on fumes, as we might say in our modern jargon. My soul is spent for your salvation or deliverance. And so what does he do? He doesn't take a nap. He doesn't go on vacation. He doesn't check himself into therapy. What he does is he hopes in God's word. He puts his hope in his word. And that's exactly where the promise of salvation is found. I hope in your word. My eyes long, and it's the same word there, longing, that my eyes are spent for your promise. It's like looking and looking and looking. You're looking so hard and you become so weary, longing for that promise. And he asks, when will you comfort me? Recognizing that he sure wishes to have that comfort now. But he also recognizes, if you read between the lines, even what we saw in the previous verses, he knows God is all wise. The fact that even he's willing to offer this prayer shows his faith that he knows that God will, in his timing, deliver him. As I've mentioned in other contexts, the hardships that we endure, they are real hardships. We shouldn't minimize them. But as you compare them with the length of eternal glory that awaits us in Christ, they are but a moment. It's easy to say that when you look back after you're through it. But when you're in the midst of it, your cry is like the psalmist, when will you comfort me? I've used the example of even just getting a cold, and sometimes you can be miserable. Men really know what this is about. And you think, when will this end? And then about a few weeks later, you forget that you even had it. So it is with the hardships that we endure. When will you comfort me? But this is real hardship. This is real pain. He's got the insolent, the arrogant, the proud after him, trying to deceive him. And the psalmist further explains his situation. For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. Now, I've never owned a wineskin. So I really had to depend on the commentators for the explanation of this. Apparently, true wineskins, if they were left hanging above where the smoke is, they would shrivel up and ultimately become useless. The psalmist is saying he is just like that. He's become like a wineskin. He's worn out. He's been shriveled by that smoke. And yet, despite this, he has not forgotten God's statutes. All of us need to confess that frequently when we face hardships of many kinds, the first thing in our mind often isn't God's word. It's our hardship. It's our pain, as real as it is. But sometimes we overblow it. But nevertheless, the encouragement here, even when it seems so dire, the encouragement for you and for me is to continue to remember God's word. That is where you gain strength. And the psalmist continues with a question, another somewhat rhetorical question, like we saw in verse 82. But now in verse 84, how long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? And I think here we come as close as you can get to having a verse that's not about God's word. But even there, even in this verse, when will you judge those who persecute me? How will God judge? He will judge according to his word. Sometimes the questions that we ask will be found. The answer will be found in God's word. When will you judge those who persecute me? We ask these questions as Christians. Lord, when will you return? And as we continue to read his Bible, as we continue to read his revealed word, the simple answer is all in good time. If there's anybody that can truly say that, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We just use it as a common expression. All in good time. I mean, somewhere down the road. But for Christ, it will be at the right time, and it will be good, and it is certain. The psalmist knows where to find the answers, but he continues with his expression of his misery. The insolent, the proud, they've dug pitfalls for me. Traps, if you will, for him to fall into. And notice, what amplifies this is that they do not live according to your law. Even as we saw last week in the stanzas we looked at, how the psalmist was angry at the wicked because they would not obey God's law. Here's what it looks like. Here's what not obeying God's law looks like. They lay traps for the righteous. And you can see how this connects even with the sermon we looked at this morning. The world will hate you on account of Jesus. And as such, they will do what they can to dig their pits, as it were, for you to fall into. And despite this, the psalmist in verse 86, all your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. You can feel it. You can feel his pain. He's drawing us in. And the reason why we can feel it is because there are times in our life where we've experienced similar. And he relies upon God's word. That is all that he can do. Your commandments are sure. They are sure. They are faithful. They are firm. And despite his reliance, the wicked, they persecute with that falsehood and deception. And so the psalmist cries out. And remember, he is crying out, clinging to the promise of God's word. He cries out, help me. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, the length of our prayer may only be those two words. Help me. And part of the reason why you as a Christian can and do cry out to God with that simple two-word prayer is because you know his word has told you and guided you to do that very thing. Turn to the Lord, seek his ways, rely upon his word. You meditate on these things. You ruminate on these things. And you will know when the time comes when you need to cry out to God and say, help me. Help me. And notice how bad it got in verse 37, or excuse me, 87. They have almost made an end of me on earth. That's how bad it was. They almost made an end of me, but I have not forgotten your precepts. Now, my friends, in many respects, here also we are seeing what very easily could be connected to the humility of Christ as he walked on this earth. And the wicked, how they sought to do him harm. The Jews, how they're described in the gospel accounts of seeking to arrest him, seeking to destroy him, and how often they pressed him and pressed him and pressed him. Yet God did not forget, or excuse me, Christ did not forget the promises of his Father. He trusted in the word of God. And for the joy set before him, endured the cross. They almost made an end to him, so to speak. But of course, he triumphed. And because he triumphed, in the end, you will as well. Notice what we see here next in verse 88. In your steadfast love, give me life. Give me life. And notice in this verse, he doesn't say, because I have kept your testimonies. Give me life that, so that, in order that I may keep your testimonies. He wants God to revive him, revitalize him, rejuvenate him, that he may keep his testimonies. This is the way of the Christian life. They almost make an end of this. He does not forsake God's precepts, and this becomes his prayer of hope, his pleading. In your steadfast love, in your covenant faithfulness, in your loving kindness, give me life. That is, quicken me, revive me, refresh me, so that I may keep your testimonies. Frequently, we pray to God, and we have to admit this, we pray for God legitimately for help in hardships because we're tired of the pain. And that's not wrong in and of itself. But can we, like the psalmist, say, help me, revive me, strengthen me so that I can live in obedience to your word? The psalmist here, remarkably, at the end of this stanza, doesn't say that I can be free from affliction. He rather says, help me so that I can live according to your testimonies. That's a bit convicting to me. Because usually in hardships, I just pray, Lord, take away the hardship. Forgetting that I had previously asked, Lord, teach me patience. But may this verse remind us that in our hope, when we look for God's steadfast love to rejuvenate us, to revive us, to refresh us, that it would be so that we would serve and obey him. That's the rejuvenation that is spoken of in this stanza. Give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Well, this brings us then to the faithfulness of God's word. Look now at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. Forever, O Yahweh, Jehovah, covenant Lord, your word is firmly fixed. This really becomes an allusion to the royal decree, as it were. His decrees are in the heavens. That's where he is seated. That's his place of exaltation. And it is firmly fixed there. There is nothing higher than his word. It is firmly fixed in the heavens, the place of authority. You see, when we speak of the heavens, it is not just merely a place, but it's also position. We think of this even in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. That's not simply a description of where God is, but rather the position that he holds. He is the God who is seated on high. And God's word is from him there. It is fixed. And of course, his faithfulness endures to all generations. Established the earth and it stands fast. And here we have in this one verse, one of these examples without a reference to God's word directly. But it's connected to the previous verse. His word is itself fixed and faithful. If his word is faithful, then God himself is faithful. And it endures to all generations. He's established the earth. He set it there. And it stands fast. The psalmist could write that maybe 2,500 years ago, maybe more. Think about what even our elementary school children today know of astronomy. The earth just is in its fixed orbit. And it's nothing deters it. How much more should we say the same thing in confidence that the earth will stand fast? By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. By your appointment. Now, on the surface, this looks like this is another verse, two consecutive verses that have no reference to the word of God. But the word here, appointment, is actually the word his judgments. So that really is a reference to God's word. Why they chose appointment, I'm not sure, but they did. By your judgments, they stand this day. So it does refer this verse to God's word. Judgments being another one of those words that refer to his word to us. All things are your servants. The word things is not there. It's just all are your servants. Everything. All things. How can the psalmist say this? I wonder, as I was thinking about this week, wondered if this is sort of a reference to the way man was originally created. Man as created is the pinnacle of creation. He was commanded to subdue the earth, fill the earth, all things at his disposal. And this, of course, man as vice regent, points to the reality that all created things are under God's control. All things. So the psalmist here is remembering this. He's remembering all of this and recognizing that if this is true of man as created being God's vice regent, how much more is it true of God himself? All things, no matter what it is, are his servants. And that includes even those who bring affliction to you and to me. And even the affliction itself is his servant. None of us want to hear that. It is nonetheless true that God's providential hand has control even over the affliction that has come upon you. All are his servants. But notice now in verse 92, that's what gives him comfort in verse 94. He expands on this in verse 92. If your law, your teaching, your Torah had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. That's how bad it was. But what ultimately kept him going was God's word. Many of us look to all kinds of things to help us through our afflictions. Distraction, games, vacations, sick days. I need a mental health break, right? I get it. I understand. Some people go even further. Becoming addicted to drugs, alcohol, anything except God's word. They seek to escape, but instead of escaping affliction, they create new problems for themselves. The psalmist's words here ought to convict us. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. When you face affliction, God's word really does need to be your delight. You'll endure it so much easier. Oh, the pain will still be there. The afflictions and the hardships will still be there. But you'll have a better understanding that you are in God's hands, that you are his. And the psalmist continues, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Isn't it fascinating? We saw the last verse of the previous stanza praying, God, give me life. Now he's saying that through these precepts, you've given me life. We find in his word life. As we've been making our way through the Psalter, we have, especially Psalm 119, we have seen how God's word is balm for a scraped up soul. We've seen how it is a spring for a parched heart and soul. But in his word is life. And life eternal. It is the way of life. It is the source of life. It is God's sustaining way. Is this not why Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, he said it to Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man lives by God's word. So my friends, love his word. Treasure it in your heart. And the psalmist then continues, seeing God's faithfulness. He says, I am yours. Save me. Deliver me for I have sought your precepts. He recognizes that in the past, the Lord's word has given him life, and so he asks for it again, deliverance. I've sought your precepts. In verse 95, he comes back. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me. It's sort of like what Peter says about Satan being like a crouching lion waiting to pounce. Well, these are Satan's minions. These are the ones who seek to come after the wicked. Though they lie in wait, rather than being overly alert and concerned, oh, I don't have time to read my Bible. I got to pay attention to what's going on around me. No, the psalmist says, I will consider your testimonies. He sought them and he considers. The word here for consider, the root means simply to discern. It could mean from your testimonies, I get understanding. So that even in the situation that he faces, the wicked lying in wait and setting traps and digging those pits, and he tries to make sense of it all, what helps him gain understanding is God's word. We've seen in previously in other psalms how the psalmist longed for understanding and why the wicked were pursuing him. But then he went into the house of the Lord, and then he understood their fate. That's not unlike what the psalmist says here. You open up his word, and then you will gain understanding. Why are the wicked doing this? Well, even as we saw this morning from John 15, because the world hates you. And it hates you because the world hates Christ. It would be good if Christians remembered that truth. The world is not on our side. We really need, as a church, as a people of God, to stop trying to cozy up to the world and adopt its ways. If you adopt the methodology of the world, you're going to end up with worldly results. God's word gives us that understanding. Now, verse 96, the final verse of the stanza here, and the final verse we'll look at tonight. I have seen a limit to all perfection. And you look at that clause and you think, what does that mean? Well, I have to admit, I needed to depend on commentators for this one myself. I like Calvin's take, of course, right? Sort of paraphrasing what Calvin says here. He sees this as the idea of considering all there is. And no matter how good it all is, there are limits to its perfection and goodness. With, you know, you go to certain places that are just, in terms of creation, that are just beautiful. You go to the Rocky Mountains on a clear day, just beautiful. You go to the Grand Canyon, you go to the ocean, you just see the wonder and beauty of it all, but there are limits to that visible perfection. Not so with God's word. The perfections of God's word knows no limits. And so the psalmist says, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. And this is why we speak of the reality that you and I in this life, and truth be told, in all of eternity, will never be able to fully plumb the depths of God's revealed word to us. Frequently we hear people say, well, when we get to heaven, we'll understand and know everything. No, we'll still be creatures, so we can't. That's literally impossible for a creature to know everything. Only God can. And we will still, even in our, we'll learn at a much greater rate, to be sure. We won't have the brain fog that sin has affected all of us. And we try to fix with coffee. But you and I will never plumb the depths of the richness of God's word. That is not intended to discourage you from seeking to plumb the depths. It's actually supposed to be a motivator so that you can find how rich God's word really is. It should motivate us, not turn us away. I'll never understand it all, but I'm sure gonna try. That should be our attitude. All the perfections, if you will, in this life have their limits. Not so with God's word. Not so because his word is faithful and sure and true. And so once again, even looking at these stanzas, we see how his word is the perfect and sufficient way of life for all his covenant people. Trust in his word. Read his word. Meditate on his word. Ruminate. Chew the cud, as it were. Reflect on it. Praise God that he has been so gracious to us to give us his word. So many times Christians fall into the trap. You read the Bible and it's all these do's and don'ts. It's no. Christ sets you free from the bondage and slavery of sin so that you would be free to serve and obey him. And we do that by heeding his word, even the things that might make us uncomfortable. And realize, my friends, that those things tend to make us uncomfortable because those are the wrong things that we're trying to cling to. The pruning process, never comfortable, but always beneficial. This is God's word for you. May all of us come to the realization of its power and its sufficiency for all of our lives and how we live here in service to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we thank you again for your word and what it teaches us. And though in many respects we've seen some of the themes in these verses already previously in this psalm, and we'll see them again as we continue. Nevertheless, your word is from everlasting to everlasting. And as the psalmist says, your commandment, your word is exceedingly broad. There is no limit to its perfection. Lord, help us. Help us to remember your law, to delight in your law. Help us to seek after, to find our comfort in your word. Give us life through your word. Show us the way of life in your word. And may we commit ourselves to living in obedience to that word, because it is the word of Christ to us. And he's given it to us because he loves us. We pray all this in his name. Amen.